We're going to turn now to God's Word, and we're going to be looking especially at the passage that Andrew read to us, and primarily the question that we find in verse 31. We're going to pose the question this morning, and then we're going to look at two answers. First of all, the question. The question simply is found in verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall... And of course, the obvious question to ask, well, Paul, what things are you referring to? What things are you thinking about? And it's very interesting. If you read those who have commentated on it, they have various answers. Some would tell you, well, you look at what is immediately preceding to this verse. And you and I, we all know it so well, don't we? If you're a Christian, you probably could recite it off by heart. For we know that all things work together for good, etc. I happen to believe that the apostle is referring to everything he's written from chapter 1 of Romans. We haven't got time this morning, have we, to go through all of Romans. But I happen to believe that the apostle is referring to all the things he's written about. And so we should look back first to what he has been describing in the early passages, and it's summed up especially in chapter 3, when he's dealing with the whole question of sin, the problem of sin. Now, if you see me fiddling here a bit this morning, I usually have notes, but believe it or not, my printer stopped working yesterday. And so I'm having to depend on technology, and I'm not an expert on it. So if you see me fiddling a bit, forgive me. But it's because my printer stopped working. I think, actually, if I bought a new cartridge for it, it would solve the problem. But that's an easy answer, isn't it? But, you know, as I said earlier when we were, and I truncated the children's talk because there's not many here, I looked yesterday at what in these days they define sin as. It's illuminating. It tells you everything about the society in which we live. A transgression against divine law. Well, I suppose we would accept that to a degree. But listen to this. This, I thought, was the absolute maxim of political correctness and woke theory of our generation. Each culture has its own interpretation of what it means to commit a sin. In other words, your culture defines it. In other words, your background and where you were brought up decides it. Well, pity help you if you were brought up in the mountains of North Wales in my generation, because nearly everything as far as Sunday was concerned was a sin. What was the culture? Hardly any reference was made to what the Bible says about sin. Interesting. But it tells you that society does not look anymore to the Bible for such definitions. And of course, it's very interesting, as I said earlier, it's basically missing the mark, isn't it? That's what it's all about. It's simply not getting it right. And you know, Romans chapter 3 is the chapter that sums it up utterly and completely. Well, he's begun in chapter 1, Paul, and he's gone on to chapter 2 and then to chapter 3. And if I said Romans 3:23, probably the majority of you in your mind are already reciting it to yourself. But never forget what he's also said in the beginning of chapter 3. What he's gone on to point out in verse 10, for instance, where he says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And some people would answer to that and they'd say, wait a minute. A lot of people do a lot of good. And I have to say, yes, I've got many, many friends who, one of them recently said to me he would never go to church. And he's quite a kind person in many ways. But is that what Paul is talking about? No, it's not, of course. He's talking about sin. And if you don't understand what sin is, you'll never understand the whole concept of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The problem is sin. The problem is that we're not right with God. The problem, no matter whether we use the word sin or not, the problem is we're nowhere near God. We have nothing to do with God because God won't have anything to do with us. We've offended him absolutely and completely. And sin, our offenses, have cut us off completely and utterly from God. But it's interesting, isn't it? Immediately after the apostle has dealt with Romans 3:23, the wages of sin, he then goes on and he gives one of the most clear summaries of solving the problem. How is the problem of sin solved? Well, the problem of sin is solved, says the apostle, when we are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, the apostle Paul is simply saying, yes, the problem is immense. Never diminish it. You and I miss the mark time and time again. But the problem has been solved in that Christ has come and his blood has been shed. And God performs the miracles of grace to us. He justifies us. What does that mean? Well, you know, it's the law court expression. When we are declared just. A sinner declared just? Yeah, that's it. You've missed the mark, but I'll pardon all that and I'll declare you now as just. He's redeemed us. He's paid the price. Propitiation of our sins, he's paid the price. He's brought us back. He's done the miracle of grace. He has truly justified us. So, what things are the apostle referring to? Well, first of all, Romans 3. But then, of course, if you just skip a couple of chapters, you find him continuing the same vein in Romans 5, where he speaks about we have peace with God. We are justified. When we were still sinners, verse 8, Christ died for us. Rarely will a righteous man die, but for a good man, as the apostle goes on to say. But Christ died for us when we were horrible, miserable people who completely and utterly missed the mark, paid no attention to him, cared nothing about him. That's the miracle of it. And then in verse 10 he says, Christ died for us. Us who were sinners. We who had no hope. We who were absolutely and utterly. Listen to the full verse. For if we were enemies. Pardon? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We have been saved, we have been reconciled, we've been justified, we've been redeemed. How? Notice it always goes back to one thing. Romans 3:25. The blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so, the problem was absolutely enormous. But the answer is simply as clear as well. If you go on from Romans 8 verse 31 to the very next thing the apostle says, what does he say? Well, in Romans 8 he speaks about there being no condemnation. No condemnation. That's how he begins the chapter. He reminds us there is no condemnation. Why? Well, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us. Nobody can come and say, ah, you miserable, horrible, wicked, evil sinner that you are. No. They have to come and they have to see us as those who have been born again because Christ has died to save us. We have no condemnation. And what's more, not only has he forgiven us, but as Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say, he's brought us into his family. We're adopted. We're sons and daughters of the living God. And the amazing, for me, one of the amazing expressions you find in the Bible is where Jesus Christ says, we read, that he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We who were far, far, far away, we who missed the mark constantly and continually, are now beloved sons and daughters. Those who have a very special interest in God. He who's dealt wondrously and miraculously with us. He who has brought us into, and not only brought us into the family, but has given to us his Spirit to be with us day by day and to make all these things real to us, and has made us heirs. Heirs of all that will be ours in glory. It is an amazing reality, isn't it? When the apostle turns to 8:31 and then he says, well, what shall we say in response to all these things? And I've touched a fraction of them this morning. What shall we say? Well, he sums it up himself probably better than what I've done. Because he reminds us that we have the answer in 8:31 in reality. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Simple, isn't it? If you are a child of God, if you have been born again of the Spirit of the living God, if you are sure that there is no condemnation, if you are sure that you are being adopted into the family, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, then there's nothing that can be against us. Indeed, verse 32, he says, he did not even spare his own son. In other words, he's just reiterating, summarizing what we've looked at in 3, in 5, and we could have looked at others as well as in 8 chapters. He gave him up for us all. And so we are in this very privileged position. So, the answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son. That's answer one. But I want to go on to answer two. Because answer two makes it more personal. It makes it more personal in this, because the Apostle Paul, when he comes to verse 38, actually makes it very personal. In verse 38 he says, for I am sure. He's not referring to about everybody else now. He's referring to himself. He's saying, I am sure. It's very interesting. You can say, I am sure, I am convinced, I am certain. Different translations translate it differently. I am sure. I am certain. I am without any doubts whatsoever. What are you without any doubts about? If we were to put the question to Paul this morning, what are you without any doubts about, Paul? And his answer he gives us here. I am sure. Neither death nor life. And then he goes on and he lists a number of things. And basically what he's saying is, you know, the things that people think about. I am absolutely certain that not one of the things of life and of death and of situations and of circumstances, what might happen tomorrow, might happen next week, none of these things, not one of them, is able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Ah, well, of course, you and I might say this morning, Paul was very special, wasn't he? He was a very famous apostle. It's all right for him to say that. But can it be true of us as well? Is it possible that you, me, every one of us could have the same absolute certainty that doesn't matter about tomorrow? And what happened yesterday that might still be on our mind isn't going to really make a scrap of difference at the end. Because when the end comes, I'm certain that I will be safe and secure. You see, that is the reality of what the Apostle Paul is saying. I am convinced. And so we have to ask the question, don't we? Am I convinced? Well, perhaps I could best sum it up by telling you that in my will it says, when my funeral service takes place, the preacher will preach on this verse. And my will tells you that I am convinced, absolutely convinced, and that's what he's to tell everybody. Nothing about me other than that I am convinced of the gospel and the power of the gospel to save. And you know, is that arrogant? Some people might think it's that way. It's not meant to be. And I don't believe it is. It's simply an acceptance of the reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ for me and for you. I am convinced not because of myself. Indeed, everything about me would convince me in the other way. You know, here I am, Christian for 61 years, and I still get it wrong. Oh, to use the expression of today, I still miss the mark time and time again. Is that going to stop if on the day before I die, I miss the mark badly? Is that going to mean that it's all... after all these years, I've blown it. No, I am convinced as the apostle. I am convinced, why? Because God is for me. Note, he doesn't say, I am for God. It's because God is for me. It's not because of what I did. It's because of what he did. He didn't spare his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. And so I want to answer and ask you a final question. Question two, if you like. Are you convinced? Are you convinced this morning? When you go home, and you go home, and you have that lovely Sunday lunch, whatever you're having, and you sit there and you give thanks, are you absolutely convinced that no matter what might happen this afternoon, no matter what might happen tomorrow, no matter what might happen when the telephone rings and you get that terrible news, I hope you don't get it, of course, it's just an example, when you have major family issues, and we all have them, don't we? When the doctor gives us that prognosis that nobody ever wants to hear, will you be able to sit there then and say, I am convinced. I am convinced. No matter what, no matter when, no matter how, I am convinced that nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Our final hymn, which we'll sing after I've had a word of prayer, in Christ alone, my hope is found. Your hope and my hope can be in nothing else but in Jesus Christ. you and I will miss the mark time and time and time again. We'll blow it. We'll mess it up. We'll do this. We'll do the other. But we can be convinced because of what Jesus Christ has done for us.